And I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to, in essence, begin our look at the book of Nehemiah. A couple of weeks ago, we gave kind of an introduction to the book of Nehemiah. But now we're going to pick up with chapter 1, verse 1. So if you want to use the Bibles that we placed with you in the seats, it's on page 503 of those Bibles, page 503. Nehemiah chapter 1. Please follow along as I read. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I sat in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your ears open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I had chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. So we're going to pick up with the book of Nehemiah now. And you recall, as we've gone through the book of Ezra, then we went through the book of Haggai, because Haggai was prophesying at the time that the events of the book of Ezra. Now we come to the third major event of the people in Jerusalem, the book of Nehemiah. And you remember that the ancient Israelites, the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, were one book. And there were really four great events that happened in this one book in Hebrew mindset, and two books in our thinking. In the book of Ezra, it was the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. And then it was the reformation of the people under Ezra. We come to Nehemiah, and the first part of the book of Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. And then again, Ezra comes in to the book of Nehemiah in the latter half of the book. And again, you see a reformation of the people. So what happens here at the beginning of the book is that Nehemiah hears of what's going on in Jerusalem. Now, you remember that I trust from the book of Ezra that the temple was completed in 516 B.C. Nehemiah starts this in what is the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes. We actually see that in chapter 2, verse 1. But it mentions the 20th year. So these events happen around 446 B.C., 70 years after the temple had been rebuilt. And so we have this picture of what's going on. Now, you remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at the little phrases in the book of Nehemiah about remember me as kind of the key phrase. The phrase that's used throughout the book is used five times in chapter 31, the very last verse of the book. Remember me, O my God, for good. And then twice other than that chapter, 3:14, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. 13:22, for this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. And then it's also in chapter 5, verse 19, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. So in essence, that phrase, remember me, God, Nehemiah is presenting this before God, that God would remember all the good things that he did for the people of God. You remember it says about Mordecai, we probably pronounce it, that he sought the good of the people of Israel. The same thing could be said of Nehemiah. He sought their good. And so this is really a record of the good that Nehemiah did for his people. So this first chapter is really the beginning of the story. We know very little about Nehemiah. We know his father, but we don't know anything about his father. We know very little, really nothing about Nehemiah other than what's really given to us in this book. So this morning we're going to look at the idea that understanding the situation of God's people should lead Christians to prayer and confession. That's the principle that we see here. Nehemiah learned of the condition of God's people, and it motivated and encouraged him and led him to prayer and fasting and weeping. And so when we learn the situation of God's people, if it's a dire situation, it should motivate us to pray for them, to confess sins. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. So we'll start with basically two things that happens in this chapter. The first one is given to us in the first three verses, and that is that Nehemiah learned about the situation of God's people. Now, again, we have to understand that Nehemiah, it tells us in the very last phrase, last sentence of this chapter, that he was cupbearer to the king. Kind of shows you how the people of God had in many ways prospered during the time of their captivity. Jeremiah told them to seek the welfare of the city to which I am sending you. And so here's one of the exiles being promoted, if you will, to the office of the cupbearer before the king. Now, the cupbearer was a very prominent position. The cupbearer was there to serve the wine to the king. But more importantly, it was to be there to protect the king in case somebody was trying to poison the king. So the cupbearer would be the one to taste the wine before he would hand the cup to the king. It was also in many times an important position because this cupbearer was considered a trusted, loyal servant to the king. And oftentimes they would have friendly conversations. So it was a very important, almost a counselor type in many respects, for the king. So Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, a very prominent position, an exile, a foreigner, rising to this position is quite remarkable. But the first thing this passage teaches us is that this cupbearer to the king learned of the situation of God's people. It tells us there that his brother Hanani came and some others from Jerusalem, from Judah, and Nehemiah asked them of what's happening in verse 2 with those that had survived the exile and had returned to Jerusalem. Now remember, they had returned under Zerubbabel and another group returned under Ezra. And he asked them about their welfare. And verse 3 is the answer. The remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, the only thing we know about Hanani is in chapter 7, verse 2, he was given a position of leadership because it seemingly he was a faithful man. So Hanani comes and gives him these words. It's not a good picture he gives him. Two main things he tells them. The people are in great distress and reproach. The word distress there, great, it means trouble or evil and shame. The idea is reproach, scorn, taunting. The people were being taunted and they were viewed with scorn. So it's not a healthy picture that Hanani gives to Nehemiah. And then the next thing he says is that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed with fire. Now, boys and girls, that we have to understand the purpose of a wall around a city. We don't have walls around city. You could probably find them occasionally still in various parts of Europe. But in ancient times, having a wall around a city was essential because law and order was not as much in place as it is today. And there would often be kind of roving bands or marauding bands of criminals. And they would just come rushing into a city and loot the city, kill and destroy. If you had a wall around the city, you would be protected from these roving bands. And so that's what happened here. The wall was broken down. The city was no defense against these marauding bands or against another army. When I was in Yemen years ago, it was interesting to me that every house, at least in the area where we were, maybe in some the more modern place of the city where we were, this might not be true, but every house in Yemen had a wall around it. The wall was probably about 8 feet tall. And on the top of the wall, embedded in there, were pieces of broken glass. It was there to protect the little house from any sort of criminal activity. In the same way, they built cities around, they built walls around cities to protect them from these marauding bands. So having its walls broken down left them open to criminal attacks, distress, shame, taunting. So the first thing we see is that Nehemiah learned about the situation of God's people. And I think it's important for us to think about that as well. Do you know what's happening to God's people in other parts of the world? How often do you pray for them? You see, it's interesting that we can be involved in praying for people on the other side of the globe because our God rules over the entire globe. He's placed Jesus Christ as head over all things. So it's important for us to learn, to understand what our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing and to be in prayer for them. So Nehemiah learned about the situation of God's people. The second thing that we see here is that Nehemiah lamented over the situation of God's people. This is really a prayer of confession that Nehemiah gives. And it says in verse 2 that as soon as he heard these words, he sat down, he wept, he mourned for days, he continued to fast and prayer. And pray. So Nehemiah lamented over the condition in which God's people found themselves. What is it that causes you to weep? When you hear about our brothers and sisters in China, many of them we know, sometimes being taken away to the police station, sometimes thrown into prison, many times slapped around and beaten. Do you weep over that? What if you hear of somebody that is just struggling with a particular issue in their lives or sin in their lives, a sin that seems to dominate their lives? How often do you weep over those things? It's interesting, we just read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul is talking about all of his sufferings for the Gospels, you know, saying that he suffered far more than anybody. 39 lashes, beaten with a rod 3 times, shipwrecked, day and night on the sea, in danger from his countrymen, in danger in the roadways. All these dangers, that Paul faced, all these sufferings. And then we just read in verse 32, apart from such external things, there is a constant pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Do you have that same passion for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you entering into prayer for them so that God may prove himself strong in their lives, so that they might learn to appropriate the wealth that we have in Jesus Christ more in their lives? Do you weep over the sins of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, Nehemiah wept. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, because he wanted to gather Jerusalem under his wings as a hen, wanted to gather the people of Jerusalem together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He wept because they were unwilling. Or do you weep when you hear of your brothers and sisters in Christ in trouble or in sin? Do you weep over those things? So there's several things that happened here in this prayer. The first thing that we see is that Nehemiah recalls God's power. So he begins his prayer in verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. You remember when we were talking about prayer few months ago, one of the lessons that we had was really taken from a man named Scott McKnight, a professor at a seminary in Illinois. And he went back and analyzed all the prayers of the Bible. And there's a certain pattern to them. The pattern is that there's an address, there's a call to remembrance, there's a petition, and there's some sort of statement of confidence. And you see that in this prayer very clearly. He calls him, O Lord God of heaven. That's his address. And then there's this call to remembrance, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, God doesn't need to be reminded of that. God knows that's who he is. He's a God who keeps covenant and keeps steadfast love. That is who he is. He didn't need to be reminded of that. Yet throughout all the prayers of the Old Testament, there is this reminder of what God has done for his people. Why? If God forgot those things, he'd no longer be God, right? He doesn't forget those things. But Nehemiah, Jehoshaphat, many others, their prayers always have this idea. And it's for our good, because as we remember the mighty works of God in the past, it gives us confidence to pray in the present. So you have this here. And so Nehemiah recalls God's works in the past, because that motivates us and encourages us and challenges us to pray in the present. And he says that God preserves covenant and he preserves loving kindness. We know that the Bible is built around the covenants, this solemn agreement that God makes to be our God, and we are to be his people. He keeps that covenant. His covenant will ever stand. The moon and the stars may fade away, but God's covenant with his people will never fail. The mountains may pass, according to Isaiah, but God's covenant will never fail. So God remembers his covenant and remembers his loving kindness. Jeremiah 31:3. I've called you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you in loving kindness. God remembers his covenant and his steadfast love. The next thing that Nehemiah does is he offers his prayer. You see this in verse 6 and then also in verse 11. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you. And then if you look at the verse 11, the essence of the prayer is given that God might grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, this man we know is King Artaxerxes there in chapter 2. So verse 11 is almost repeating what verse 6 says. Oh, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants to delight to fear your name. So his request is simply that King Artaxerxes would be open to his prayer. So he remembers, he offers his prayer. He confesses his sins of the people. Nehemiah even acknowledged that he himself was guilty. In Daniel chapter 9, we have a similar prayer. In Daniel chapter 9, let me just read you some of the things that Daniel prays. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. You note the similarity. Who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Skip a little bit down in verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws in which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. So Nehemiah joins and confesses the sins of the people. Now notice what Nehemiah was doing. He was not only acknowledging his own sin, but he was acknowledging the sins of the exiles who had returned. Many of them he probably didn't even know. So what sins of God's people today do you confess? Do you acknowledge? We could probably make quite a list, couldn't we? Are we weeping over those things? Are you fasting over those things? Our list would probably call, would probably contain things like seeking God's forgiveness, confessing our sin of being given over to worldliness, being given over to prayerlessness, not being the sight and light, the salt and light that God intends us to be, not being that city set on a hill. Perhaps it would include not appropriating the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, not relying on those resources. Perhaps it might be that have not persevered in times of difficulty or trouble, have given into bitterness and temporal values. What sins of God's people do you confess? I remember when Bruce Stewart was with us, the former president of our seminary, he and I and a couple of the guys would always meet for prayer every Wednesday morning. And sometime in that course of prayer, Bruce Stewart would always pray, God, forgive us our sins. How seriously are you confessing before God? Not only your own struggles, your own sins, but the sins of God's people. So Nehemiah recalls God's power. He offers his prayer. The third thing that we see is that Nehemiah recalls the plight of the people. The plight of the people is that they have done poorly. So if you look at verse 7, it tells us that I've got to find verse 7 here. There it is. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. This idea of corruptly, the Hebrew word is to bind. So you bind somebody's arms together. They've acted corruptly. They're not free because they've acted corruptly. They've been bound to their sin and to their worldliness. And Nehemiah acknowledges this. And he basically is acknowledging that they've acted corruptly because they've sinned against God and have not kept his commandments. Throughout the Old Testament, you see the idea that blessing, obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings punishment. Or in the New Testament, we prophesy that disobedience brings discipline. Moses said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all of my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." And you see that theme repeated, though not quite as clearly, in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 5, you see that Luke commands Peter to cast his net on the other side of the boat. Peter could have easily commanded, "Lord, you know, we've been out here all night and not caught a thing." But Peter obeyed, and it brought about blessing, a great harvest of fish. In Luke chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, God is saying that he'll entrust the true riches to those who are faithful. So this is the essence of the people's plight. They're under the discipline of God. And maybe some of you perhaps need to consider that in your own lives. There's things going difficult in your life. Perhaps you need to ask yourself, is there some unconfessed sin that's still going on in my life? So Nehemiah recalled their plight. The fourth thing we see is that Nehemiah recalls God's promise in verse 8 and 9. "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the earth, from there I will gather them and bring them back to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" People scattered to the uttermost parts of the world. God, for his own glory, is going to bring them back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. And this is such a great event that Jeremiah tells us that no longer are people going to say the God who brought us out of Egypt, but they're going to say the God who returned us from our captivity in Babylon. So great is this event. And so Nehemiah returns to God's promise. Let me read you from Deuteronomy chapter 30, the first few verses. "So it will be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." God's promise is that he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. And we've been brought out of captivity of sin, misery, hopelessness, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. My friends, are you living in that resurrection power of Jesus Christ? In Isaiah chapter 43, it says this, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." God is calling his people back to the promised land. He is keeping his covenant and his steadfast love. So Nehemiah recalls the promise of God. And we clearly see the sovereignty of God here, not only over his people, but over the nations. Our God is sovereign. The last thing that Nehemiah does is he recalls the people's position. And you see this in verse 10. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. A similar prayer to what Moses prayed when God wanted to destroy the people and raise up a numerous people from Moses. And Moses basically reminded them that these people are your servants. These are the ones that you brought out of the land of Egypt. If you destroy them now, the nations will mock, saying that, God delivered them from Egypt, but doesn't have the power to bring them into the promised land. Similar ideas that we have here. You've redeemed them by your great power. They are your servants. It's one of Paul's favorite ways to introduce his epistles. Romans, Philippians, Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God. When's the last time that you made that declaration? Insert your name, comma, a bondservant of God. Have you thought about that often? A bondservant of God? That's who we are in Jesus Christ, because we're to imitate Paul, because Paul imitated the Lord Jesus. And Paul saw himself as a bondservant of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let people consider us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul says, don't consider me to be a great preacher. Don't consider me to be a great orator. Don't consider me to be a great apostle, although he does certainly claim that title. But he says, consider me as a servant of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that's what you are? I remember when Ronald Reagan was president, that so they interviewed some people that were part of his staff. And one of the people said, it was such a privilege to serve this man. My friends, do you consider it a privilege to be a servant of Jesus Christ? Do you even consider that as being true of yourself? That you have been brought out of darkness. You've been brought out of the captivity to sin and to Satan. And have been brought into the glorious light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you're his servant. How often do you think about that? How often do you consider yourself that way? We are God's servant. But then he also says that these are the people that you've redeemed. Now, boys and girls, redeemed is a word that we don't use often anymore. Some of you, if you're around my age, would remember that there used to be S&H Green stamps and Top Value stamps. Some of you remember those. Not too many, but some do. And you would go to the grocery store or go to the gas station and you would buy your groceries and they would give you Top Value stamps or S&H Green stamps. And you could collect books of these. You'd, collect a pile of these books. You'd be able to go buy, get a toaster for free. You'd take it to the Redemption Center and they would give you a toaster. So redeem, boys and girls, basically means to rescue something by means of a payment. And that's what God has done for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, consider yourselves, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, if we recognize that we have been redeemed, it means that it's because the price for your sin, for your rebellion, for my sin, my rebellion, was paid by the blood of Christ. Do not fear, for I am with you, God says. I have called you by name. You are mine. since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. My friends, you've been redeemed. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, you've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. So Nehemiah brings all these things in his prayer to God. God's power, the people's difficulties, God's promise, their position. Nehemiah was bold enough to pray for these things. And you know that it's in Jesus Christ that we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. So, two important lessons here. We need to understand the situation where God's people find themselves. We need to enter into that situation as best we can and pray for them and confess their sins and our sins before God. But then we also have to not only learn about the situation where God's people find themselves, but we need to lament. We need to weep. We need to cry. So listen to prayer requests as they're given here at the church. So you can enter in. You can weep if necessary. You can cry. You can rejoice if need be. But also learn about what's going on around the world and what God is doing in places around the world. And then because of Jesus, we can enter into their lives and pray for them, even from continents away. We can confess our sins and confess their sins and pray for their restoration and their rescue. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ because the Spirit of God dwells in them. The Spirit of God dwells in you if you've invited Jesus into your life. And therefore, we are brothers and sisters. What a privilege. Nehemiah is a great example for us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that we can think of your greatness and think of your power. We can recall your promise. We can enter into prayer for other people. God, help us to be more disciplined, to learn about what's happening in other people's lives, and also weep and rejoice with those who weep and with those who rejoice. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.